Well, again, I want to encourage you to come this evening as we nearly finish up our discussion of interpretation. A couple weeks left, so I want to encourage you to come tonight for that. Also, as we turn to Psalm 4, which I want to read a portion of again this morning, want to give you a little bit of an outline again of where I'm headed, just to kind of refresh your memory and to give you some direction here. We have been in the Old Testament now for a few months looking at Psalm 1 to 4. We are going to look at Psalm 5 yet. I've made that decision. Then I'm going to, that's it for Psalm, for going through in order. The theme of Psalm 1 to 5, as I have studied these, as I've meditated upon them, and as I've preached them, this, if I could sum up Psalm 1 through 5, it really is basically that salvation is at Zion. Salvation is at God's holy hill. And the subtitle would be, Judgment is also at Zion. That really is the theme of Psalm 1 through 5. There is salvation at Zion. It's in Christ. It's in the Messiah. That is where we take refuge in God. And the natural place, I think, for us to go after this is Psalm 103, where really we find the essence of what God's salvation is, and that's salvation from sin. What sets the righteous apart is the fact that God does not impute their sin to them. And that's Psalm 103, where we really see a lot about the nature both of God's character of mercy and our nature in terms of sin. We want to look at that. And then from there, I want to go to Isaiah 53, where we find what God did with that sin. He imputed it to the Messiah. So there is a progression here. I want you to see that. I'm going to refresh your memory as we go, but I want to emphasize that there is method to what I'm doing. Having said that, let's read Psalm 4, and I'm just going to read the first three verses. We looked at this psalm in kind of an overview fashion last week. Today we're going to look at verses 1 to 3. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer, O sons of men. How long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we look at his word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a sure foundation, that it is a true and firm and eternal foundation. Your word is eternal. It is forever settled in heaven. And so when we come before this book, we know that it is a foundation, a sure foundation. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we look into it this morning. We ask that you would guide us in our understanding and give us all that we need to live according to what you have called us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I would ask you this morning, do you have confidence with God? Do you have confidence with God? Confidence with God, I say in an introductory way, is real. I want to emphasize that this morning, that confidence with God is real. That is, it's not imaginary. It's not positive thinking. There is such a thing as having confidence with God. It's a real thing. It's not merely positive thinking or a state of mind. We can truly, as believers, have confidence with God. That is, we can know that we are heard by God, that God hears us, that God cares for us. As the hymn that said, "Does Jesus care?" And the hymn writer answered the question, "Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares." It's real, it's not imaginary. It's also intentional. And what I mean by that is, if we have confidence with God, it's not accidental. It's not something that just happens to us. It's something that is found, that is pursued, that is something that we can obtain. It's not mysterious, esoteric, as if there's some kind of secret formula that we have to know in order to gain. There is a real and a true confidence with God, and it is not accidental. It is intentional. It's also essential. As a believer, it's not optional. It's not some form of higher Christianity that, well, you're saved at this level, but after a while, you get this confidence with God. That's for the really elite Christian. It is essential. If you are a Christian, you need to have confidence with God. It's not something that you can just lightly push over and say, well, you know, I don't really have confidence with God, but that's okay. It's not that important. It is important. It's essential. It's essential to obeying God. It's essential to living with God and walking with God. It's not optional. And also, it's obtainable. We live increasingly in a Christian culture that tends to emphasize the fact that we just can't be what God's called us to be, and so we just live in our sin and our worldliness, and we just accept the fact that we aren't going to have confidence with God, because after all, nobody really has confidence with God, right? And that's a lie. Confidence with God is not only essential, it is obtainable. It is something that every Christian must pursue and seek and can know. It is not out of reach, it is not unrealistic. And you say, how do we know when we have confidence with God? Fundamentally, the evidence of confidence with God is peace. The man who has confidence with God has peace. As we come to Psalm 5 in the next psalm, we also find it includes joy. But Psalm 4, the emphasis is we have a man here who goes from anxiety to a state of peace. That really is the theme of this psalm. It's resting in God. How do you go from anxiety to peace? How do you know that you have confidence with God? That's a question that we must find the answer to. And as you see, Psalm 1 starts out with a plea from David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. David is calling out to God in some sort of distress, some sort of anxiety. And we come to the end of the psalm in verse 8, and he says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. So he comes to the point at the end of the psalm where he, in fact, is at peace. And he has found peace somewhere between Psalm 4, verse 1, and verse 8. So the question is, how did he get there? And that's really what we're looking at in this psalm. How you go from anxiety to peace. How you know you have confidence with God. How you obtain confidence with God and what it looks like. So obviously, this psalm is very closely related to Psalm 3, as I pointed out last week. And I want to just, again, reiterate the relationship in brief, because I think it's critical. And I'm kind of acting, as I study this psalm, as I preach this psalm, I am acting on the assumption that Psalm 4 is very closely related to Psalm 3. I think they are coming out of the same background, that is, of David fleeing from his son Absalom, which we looked at when we looked at Psalm 3. And the reason I make this so central is because of what I pointed out last week. I again point out again, if you look at verse 1 of Psalm 4, it says, answer me when I call. That in the Hebrew is two words. It's two verbs side by side. Literally, it's when I call, answer me. It's two verbs side by side in the Hebrew, which, why do I think that's so critical? It's because those are the two verbs, the exact words, that appear in the very center of Psalm 3, which I think is the turning point and the climax of Psalm 3. When you look at Psalm 3, verse 4, he says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Now again, what does not appear in the English, but is very clear in the Hebrew, is right in the middle of that verse are two verbs. So that very literally, Psalm 3, 4 says in the Hebrew, with my voice unto the Lord I called, he answered from his holy mountain. So that in the very center of that verse, you have the same two verbs, call and answer. Then, in the very next verse in Psalm 3, verse 5, he says, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. This is the next morning. David wakes up and he says, the Lord gave me rest, and I slept. Now that's, I think, not a coincidence that verse 8 of Psalm 4, the very end of Psalm 4, he says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. The point is this, that what happened in Psalm 3, verse 4, I think, is, you might say, expanded in Psalm 4. What happened between when he called and when God answered? The answer is Psalm 4. So that we might look at it this way. Psalm 4, we have David fleeing from Absalom. He goes out into the wilderness, crosses the Jordan. He's fleeing from his son. He's forced very unexpectedly to leave Jerusalem. And he goes across the Jordan. He's there and he's literally surrounded by his enemies, which really is the majority of Israel. It's not just Absalom and a little gang. This is the nation is opposed to him. And as he's there, he wrestles. He cries out to God, Psalm 4, and he comes to that point of rest where he can actually sleep. And I think he's literally, probably, laying on his bed, communing with his own heart, as it says in the middle of the psalm here. And he's trying to go to sleep, and he can't. And then he comes to this point of peace, and he lies down, and he says, I will lie down and sleep, because the Lord is the only one who can give me safety. And then the next morning he gets up, and that's Psalm 3. And he says, I did lay down, and I did sleep. The Lord gave me peace. And then he says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And then he has confidence. I think that's how Psalm 3 and 4 relate. I won't be dogmatic about that, but I think it's pretty clear. Now, having said that, Psalm 4 is the statement of how David went from point A to point B, from anxiety to confidence with God, from anxiety to peace. And within that now, let me again just reiterate the structure of Psalm 4, how he got from point A to point B, which is what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. And the first thing that I would point out, again, looking at the chiastic nature of this, again, Psalm 4, verse 1, he starts out with a cry to God. And he ends in verse 8 with peace, so that those two aspects correspond. And then in verses 2 and 3, he contrasts himself with the ungodly who are pursuing him. And that contrast is namely this, that he, David, has standing with God, and they do not. That is, that he has a relationship, a covenant relationship with God, and the ungodly do not. And then that contrast, or not contrast, but corresponds with, again, thinking of a chiasm here, verses 6 and 7, where David now contrasts himself with the ungodly in relation to blessing. Not only in his standing, okay, his standing with God, but also in terms of blessing. He is in the state of true blessing. That is, the Lord's countenance is upon him. And joy is in his heart. Whereas with the ungodly, it's purely external. They have, you know, their wines increased. It's like saying their stocks went up, basically. You know, they have external blessing, but they don't have real blessing. So he contrasts in both cases himself with the ungodly. And then in the middle of this passage, which is, again, I think, kind of the critical part of the passage, he calls his enemies to repentance. Now, you understand this is all going on in David's mind, on David's bed. This is not David going out and talking to his enemies. This is David on his bed addressing his enemies. It's in his mind. But what he does is he calls his enemies to repentance. And I think what has happened as David has communed with his own heart upon his bed, he has come to the understanding, the realization that it's his enemies who ought to be fearing and not him. He is the one who is in right relationship with God. He is the one who is truly in the place of blessing, and they are the ones who ought to be fearing. And that's why last week I spoke of the turning of the tables. That's really what happens in the middle of this psalm. David comes to realize that he is the one who is in the place of blessing. Now that's a summary, I think, of the structure of the psalm. So what I want to look at this morning is the first three verses, which really state really the nature of David's confidence with God. In other words, this morning I want to answer the question, why should God hear me? Or I can put it this way, the elements necessary for confidence with God. David addresses God on a definite basis. What is that basis? What are the elements necessary for confidence with God? If we will have confidence with God, what's necessary? And I think there are four things. And these are what we'll look at this morning as we look at verses 1 through 3. First of all, good conscience. Secondly, a good memory. Third, a good foundation. And fourth, a good standing. And that's what we find here in the first three verses. So let me begin by looking at a good conscience. If we are going to have confidence with God, we must have a good conscience. Or if you're asking the question, why should God hear me? The answer to that question is, because I am walking sincerely before God. Now, I mainly am looking at, when I say this, the first phrase when he says, O God of my righteousness. Hear me, or answer me, when I call, O God of my righteousness. This is fundamentally an appeal to God's character, God's righteousness. Now, I think the translations are a little bit deceptive when it says, O God of my righteousness. That is very literally what it says in the Hebrew. God of righteousness, my, is really what it comes down to. But the translation makes it look as though David is really pointing to his own righteousness, God of my righteousness. That's really not the point. The nature of the Hebrew is that the my actually applies to the whole phrase. That is, you might say, my God of righteousness. Even though my in the Hebrew is attached to righteousness, it really applies to the whole phrase. It's very similar to in places, other places where it says, my holy hill. Very literally in the Hebrew, it looks like hill of my holiness. But it's rightly translated, my holy hill. The my applies to the whole phrase. So that what God is, or what David here is referring to, is the fact that God is righteous. God's character is righteous. God is a righteous judge and will always do what's right. Will not the God of all the earth do right? That's really what David is appealing to here, God's righteousness. And the reason that he can do that is because his conscience was clear. That is, David's cause was just, and so he could appeal to God as a righteous God. David was innocent in regard to the issue at hand. And we're not saying that David was sinless. Obviously, we know that's not true. But in relation to his relationship with Absalom at that point in that time, in regard to what was happening, he was the innocent party. Absalom was the one who was attacking him unjustly, and Absalom and his parties were the ones who were maligning David. In fact, I think that's what it's referring to here in verse 2 when he says, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? In the King James it says, how long we love vanity and seek leasing or falsehood? The point is that these men, these people, were in fact spreading lies about David. They were ruining his reputation, as it were. And it had apparently worked, because most of Israel was on the side of Absalom. And so David here shows the fact that he's aware of the fact that these lies have been effective. These lies have truly smeared his name before his people unjustly. And so he called on God as the righteous judge to judge his cause. Now, I think we do have to point out that in an indirect sense, or in a broader sense, it is true that this situation was brought about through David's sin. We pointed that out often. Okay, we know that this in essence was a part of the judgment that God had told David he would experience. So in that sense, we can say that it was the result of David's sin. But in the sense of his relationship with Absalom here, it was Absalom who was in the wrong and not David, even though in God's sovereignty, this was brought about at least in part due to punishment for David's sin. But he could go to God because he had a clear conscience. The sin that he had committed in regard to Bathsheba and Uriah had been dealt with. We know that from 2 Samuel. We know that, obviously, from Psalm 51. He had repented. He had genuinely repented of that sin years before. And he was in a right standing, a right relationship with God, even though he did sin, and even though, at least in part, this was due to the consequence of that sin, yet he was in a good standing with God. He was repentant. And so he could, because he had a clear conscience, because he was walking in truth, sincerely before God, he could call out to God, that is, God of my righteousness, or my righteous God. He could appeal to God's character, God's justice. And so for us, if we will have confidence with God, as David did, we must also have a clear conscience. If we will call out to God truly, we must do it in accordance with his character, his righteousness. We cannot call on God's righteousness and appeal to God's righteousness if we walk in sin. If we walk knowingly separated from God's plan and purpose, we cannot appeal to God's righteousness. Because then what we'd really be asking God to do is ask out of his character. When we walk in a way that is not pleasing to him, we really will never have confidence with God. We can't. In fact, really, when it comes down to it, probably the number one reason people don't have confidence with God is sin. Sin in their lives. Worldliness. Love of self. Self-promotion, self-righteousness. I mean, you could go on and on, right? But that is really the reason people don't have confidence with God. And oftentimes what people do is they try to gain confidence with God almost through positive thinking. They make themselves, they're going to believe. It doesn't work that way. You cannot have confidence with God in truth unless you walk in a way that is worthy. Unless you are, in fact, living with a clear conscience. That does not mean perfection. None of us will know perfection in this side. We know that. But we must walk with a good conscience. Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God? That's what it means to walk sincerely before God. To do justly, that is to do what's right. Not what benefits me, but what is right. It's integrity in everything. To do justly, to love mercy. That's how we treat others. To genuinely show loving kindness and mercy toward those around us, and to walk humbly with humility before God. If we have a clear conscience, then we can have confidence with God, and not apart from that. So we must have a good conscience. Now, the second thing that we must have, if we are going to have confidence with God, is a good memory. Or, if we're asking the question, why should God hear me? It is because he has delivered us in the past. And we remember that. And that's really what David is doing when he says in verse 1, you have relieved me in my distress. Or, the King James has, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. And what David is saying here is that he is remembering what God has done for him in past situations like the one he's in. And just to give you a sense for this phrase, the word distress is actually a word in the Hebrew that comes from the verb that means to bind or to restrict, to confine. To be narrow or to make narrow. The idea is a strait. When you think of a strait as water, you think of it's a narrow body of water that connects two broad bodies of water. You know, basically it's narrow, and that's really the idea, the narrowness. It's restricted, confined. And what he's referring to when he says a strait or a distress, he's really referring to what we might call between a rock and a hard place. It's a narrow place. There's no place to go. No room to move. So that when he says relieved, or really I like the word enlarged, though it may not be obvious to us, that's really the meaning of the word. When he says, you enlarged me when I was in distress, the idea is that in this narrow place, God made an opening so that he could go out into the broad place, is really the picture. It's literally, the word means to make wide or to make large. So if you could think for a minute of an army that's totally confined, maybe between another army and a body of water, restricted, they can't move, they have no room to maneuver, they are between a rock and a hard place. That's the picture. And then, as though there were some opening that enabled that army to escape and to find a real place of defense, that's the picture. The picture of being enlarged. Might think of the nation of Israel by the Red Sea. They were between a rock and a hard place. And God enlarged them, as it were. He opened up a way for them to go. And that's the picture that David is using when he says, "You have enlarged me when I was in distress." In other words, in past instances where I was in a strait, when I was in a bind, a pickle, whatever, you made a way. You enabled me to get through. You saved me, rescued me. And so David is referring to the past, what God has done in the past. He is reminded of what deliverances God has given. And of course, you know that David had many instances in his life where he, in fact, was delivered. And so this is a lesson for us as well. How is our memory? My experience is oftentimes that we as Christians have a short memory when it comes to what God has done for us. How quickly we, in fact, oftentimes when we pray and receive the answer to a prayer, sometimes even praying over a period of months or years, oftentimes we so quickly forget that God answered. And we just move on to the next thing, the next problem, we need to consciously remember. Remember what God has done before, in our past. Has God delivered you in the past? Has God gotten you through in the past? And some of you maybe haven't been Christians that long, and maybe you don't have a lot of experience behind you in terms of being delivered, but were you delivered from sin? Can you look back on your salvation when you were truly in a bind? That's really what conviction of sin is. It's the sense that you are under the judgment of God. You're between a rock and a hard place. There's no place to go. And God delivers when we cry out. That's really what salvation is. So we certainly can look at our salvation. But as we grow older in the faith, we can increasingly gain confidence by looking back, looking at how God has delivered us, how God has led us, how God has led us in ways we never would have thought, never would have imagined, and yet He's faithful. He's always faithful. And the older that we get in the Lord and the more we look back on God's faithfulness in our lives and the way He's delivered us and led us, it tends to bring tears to our eyes to think about how good God has been to us. And that develops true confidence with God. Spurgeon, regarding this verse, wrote, "It is not to be imagined that He who has helped us in six troubles will leave us in the seventh. God does nothing by halves, and He will never cease to help us until we cease to need. The manna shall fall every morning until we cross the Jordan." And of course, this is true. For the believer can always look back on what God has done in the past. We must have a good memory. So we have to have a good conscience. We need to have a good memory. By the way, closely linked to the idea of a good memory, I'll say on a side note here, is Thanksgiving. Always concerned when people always are looking at the negative side of what their circumstances are, and do not look back on what God has done. Thanksgiving is always a mark of a good memory. So the third thing, or the third element, in relation to having confidence with God, is a good foundation. So we need a good conscience, we need a good memory, we also need a good foundation. Or if we're asking the question, why should God hear me? It's because we ask on the basis of God's goodness. Okay, that's the foundation. Now, what I mean by that is when he says in this last part of Psalm, or verse 1, he says, "Be gracious to me." Or the King James, I think I probably like better, where it says, "Have mercy upon me." Actually, either one is fine. The point is this: the ground of David's confidence ultimately was God's mercy, not his own character. David's cry was based on God's mercy. Now, I'd emphasize that that is not contradictory to the idea that David was calling out or appealing to God's righteousness. Okay, the fact that David was right in this particular matter, that is, he had a good conscience, okay, does not negate the fact that David still cast himself ultimately on God's mercy. In relation to his enemy, David had a good conscience, and in terms of walking sincerely. But he knew, as he always knew, that in relation to God, he was utterly dependent upon his mercy. And he cast himself upon God's mercy. And that needs to be the ground of our confidence as well. Listen, when we ask God to deliver us, to take us through, to help us, to strengthen us, we do not ask on the basis of our faithfulness or our righteousness or our worth, for that matter, or anything about us. See, it doesn't rest on us. If it does, we'll never have confidence with God. If our confidence with God ultimately rests on me, I'm in trouble. Or if it rests on you, you're in trouble. Because that is not a sure foundation. What is a sure foundation is God's mercy. That when we cast ourselves upon God's mercy, when we sincerely call out to God for God's mercy, He will hear us. That is a true and sure foundation. God's mercy. In fact, I often pray consciously, "Lord, I ask you not on the basis of my faithfulness or goodness, but in spite of my unfaithfulness, in spite of my lack, and on the basis of your goodness, your righteousness, your mercy, the fact that you are a good God and that you know them that take refuge in you." Now the ground of our confidence is outside of us, and that truly is a sure foundation. It's not on us. If we were truly good, then we would not need to appeal to God's mercy. But it's because of our lack of goodness that we need to appeal to God's mercy. So we need a good foundation. Finally and lastly, we need a good standing. If we will have confidence with God, we need a good standing. Or asking the question, why should God hear me? And this is the most profound of all. It is because I belong to Him. And here we look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "O ye sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him." David here in these two verses compares, as I've mentioned earlier, compares his standing with that of his enemies. He looks at the case of his enemies and he looks at his own case. And he comes to this conclusion that God will hear him. And the reason is because he belongs to God. That is, he is in a right standing, a right relationship with God. In a covenant relationship with God. So David compares his standing, and he first of all looks at the case of his enemies in verse 2. He says, "O sons of men, how long," King James says, "will you turn my honor into shame? How long will you love what is worthless or vain and what is a deception?" In the case of his enemies, he's addressing here the sons of men. And he addresses the sons of men really all the way to verse 5. 2 through 5, he's addressing these sons of men. The sons of men, most commentators would agree, is a phrase that is pointing specifically at the aristocracy that was using Absalom. There are several places in the Old Testament where this phrase is used. It's not the typical phrase for sons of men. The word for men is the word ish as opposed to Adam, and the idea seems to be a contrast. In other words, it's a consistent contrast in the Old Testament. When these two are used in contrast, the one is seen as just the ordinary man, that's the sons of Adam, and the other is seen as the wealthy, the land-owning, the aristocracy of Israel, the truly great men of Israel. And those were the sons of Ish, sons of men. And that's the phrase that's used here. The idea seems to be that David is speaking not only to Absalom, but to apparently the aristocracy, the wealthy people in Israel that were supporting Absalom in this rebellion, and were in fact using Absalom as a tool against David. He says to these sons of men, "How long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception?" Now, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, if we've been studying questions, looking at how questions are used in Scripture, and that's caused me often, since we've been doing that, to stop and ask the question, how is this question used? What's the point of the question? And as you look at the question here, the main point is, how long? How long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity? How long will you seek after lies and falsehood? The question, how long? And I think what he's pointing at here is their obstinacy in their hatred of David. Now, without question, this question takes us back to the question in Psalm 2 that starts out, why? Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Same word. Why? And you remember that same raging was against God's anointed as well. And I think David, at least in part, is doing a little bit of the same thing in this sense, that he is pointing to the vanity of what they're doing. When he said, why do the heathen rage? He was pointing to the stupidity, the foolishness of these who rage against God's anointed. And he's doing the same in part here. When he says, how long, he's in this section pointing out the futility of their raging. Because after all, God has set him apart. God has set David apart, and whatever they do, however long they do it, they cannot succeed because they're raging against God. So when he says how long, it is partly, I think, a statement of the futility, but maybe even more to the point, the duration of their raging. This is not a passing thing. This is apparently not something that just came up overnight, but rather these men, these people, truly were opposed to David for some time. And again, it pictures the nature of the ungodly. The nature of the ungodly who indeed are continually, always, from the beginning, opposed to God and to his anointed. So he speaks of their vanity and their leasing, or their falsehood, their lies. How long will you love vanity and love lies? And that is the state of the unbeliever, one who finds their refuge in lies. Now he looks at their case, and then he looks at his own in verse 3, even as he addresses the ungodly. He says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. As David compares his own case with the enemy's, he comes to the conclusion that God will hear him because he has been set apart. When he says he's been set apart, the word, which is not used a great deal, this particular word in the Old Testament, it's used in Exodus several times in relation to the fact that God distinguished between the camp of the Israelites and the Egyptians. You remember when the Egyptians were experiencing the 10 plagues, there were several places where God says, I will distinguish between the Egyptians and the Israelites. That is, the Egyptians experienced the plagues, but the Jews did not. That's the word that's used. It's as though he set them apart. They would not experience the judgment that the Egyptians were experiencing. That's the word here, and that's the concept. David knows that he has been set apart by God. He has been distinguished by God. This is God's work. It says he has set apart him that is godly. The word for godly is an adjective related to one of the most important words in the Old Testament, chesed, loving kindness or mercy. And the idea here is the fact that David was a man who was truly a merciful, loving person. He demonstrated what we would call today Christ-likeness. He was truly godly. Now the word here, the adjective, is often used like a noun, it's like a substantive. In other words, it's oftentimes in the Old Testament used in the sense of, it's translated oftentimes, saints. It's very much similar to how the New Testament speaks of saints. You know, the word in the Greek for saints is hagios, which means holy, which means set apart. And the foreground or the main point of the word holy, when we say saints, when we talk about the saints of God, the saints, we are mainly speaking of character. People who are genuinely holy. That is, they are righteous. They are godly. They reflect the character of God in their lives. When we speak of saints, if someone is a sinner and walks in sin and continues in sin, we don't speak of them as saints. So we are primarily speaking of that term as holy in character. Yet, kind of in the background is the fact that the word really means set apart. And that is, when we say saints, we're actually speaking surely of what they're like, but also the fact that they have been set apart by God. That is, they have experienced God's loving kindness and God's mercy. And that's really the point here of the phrase when he says, set apart the godly. I think the same picture is in view, that it's someone who is godly, and yet they're godly because they have been set apart. They have experienced God's loving kindness. They have experienced God's mercy. And so he says he was set apart by God. And maybe the most fascinating statement is for himself. He has set apart the godly man for himself. What God does in his saints, he does for his own pleasure and for his own glory and for his own purpose. Now, it's for that reason, and that is really, I think, the main reason, the primary reason, the most important reason that David has confidence with God is because he knows that God has chosen him. His confidence is in the fact that this is not David's program. This is not, David is not king because he conquered. One of the commentators pointed out that this was an important reason, this is an important aspect of the fact that David did not kill Saul. You remember David was adamant about the fact that he was not going to touch Saul. And he waited on the Lord, and the Lord made him king. So he could hear say at this time, many years later, look, I haven't made myself king. I did not anoint myself. I did not conquer Israel. The Lord chose me. The Lord put me in this position. He made me king, and he gave me a promise that I would be king and that my son would sit on the throne. His confidence was in the fact that he was chosen. And so, most fascinatingly, when we go back to verse 2, and he says, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? The word there is glory. When he says honor, when he speaks of his glory, it takes us right back to Psalm 3. Who is David's glory? The Lord. said, "The Lord is my glory." So David could say with certainty and with confidence that David's glory, my glory, is wrapped up with God's glory, because my glory is God's glory. Not because of anything in me, but because God has chosen me. I am part of His program. I am doing His will. I am doing His bidding. I am living according to His plan. And therefore, I know that He will hear me, because I am His. So the hymn says, "I am His and He is mine." That gives us an incredible, immeasurable confidence when we know that we are God's, that we belong to Him, that He chose us, and that we are His. Spurgeon, again, says, "He who chose us for Himself will surely hear our prayers. The Lord's elect shall not be condemned, nor shall their cry be unheard. David was king by divine decree, and we are the Lord's people in the same manner. Let us tell our enemies to their faces that they fight against God and destiny when they strive to overthrow our souls. O beloved, when you are on your knees, the fact of your being set apart as God's own peculiar treasure should give you courage and inspire you with fervency and faith. Shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him? Since He chose to love us, He cannot but choose to hear us." That is the ground of the confidence that we have with God. There is no other ground. That is the ground. The elements necessary for confidence with God: a good conscience. We must walk sincerely before God. We cannot hold on to sin. We cannot hold on to our will, our pleasure, our desires, our purposes, our goals. We cannot hold on to our plan, our program, if we expect to have confidence with God. We must have a good conscience. We must walk sincerely before Him. We must have a good memory. We have to be continually looking back at what God has done for us with thanksgiving. We need a good foundation. We must call to God always and forever, every day, on the basis of His mercy, not on the basis of how good we've been, how faithful we are, what nice people we are, what nice family we have, what good things I've done, what I've given, what I've done. The foundation, always, for our confidence is mercy. We have to have the right foundation, and we need a good standing. We must have the certainty that we are His, that my well-being is wrapped up with God's glory. And when God said regarding the nation of Israel in Zechariah, He said, "You are the apple of my eye." So we are the apple of God's eye. When the world rejects us, when the world persecutes the church, they are poking God in the eye. We can know that God will hear. We can know that we have confidence. Or to answer the question, why should God hear me? And that is often the question, right? Why should God hear me? We don't doubt that God hears. We don't doubt that God hears people. Sure, God heard Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and great men of the faith, but why should God hear me? Maybe you're here and you're 6 or 7 years old, and why should God hear you? Because you're walking sincerely before Him, because He's delivered you in the past, because you're asking on the basis of His goodness, and because you belong to Him. But that begs the question, which we're going to look at next week: what if I can't answer these in the affirmative? What if I can't say I'm walking sincerely before Him? What if I can't say, well, He really hasn't delivered me. I haven't been delivered. What if we have no basis in His mercy? What if we can't say with confidence and assurance, I belong to Him? Now, what some people do is say, well, I'm just not part of the elect, I guess. And that's an excuse. See, there is a way. As I've said in the beginning, there is an intentional aspect to confidence with God. There's a way in which you can go from point A to point B, from having no confidence to having confidence. And that's what I think David addresses mainly in the middle, in verses 4 and 5. When he addresses to his enemies, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. That is how you go from having no relationship with God to having relationship with God and therefore confidence. And David says to his enemies, you too can have covenant relationship with God if you will do these things. If you will tremble and sin not. If you will meditate upon your own heart, upon your bed, and offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord, then you too can have confidence with God. And that's what we'll look at next week. We must put our eyes upon Him, put our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that was accomplished at Zion in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can have confidence with You, not based on anything in us, but based on Your mercy, based on Your goodness, based on the fact that You have worked in our lives and in our hearts. Father, we look to You. We would cast our souls upon You. I pray, Father, that each one of us would grow day by day in our confidence with You, that we would have confidence not based on positive thinking, not based on what good things we've done or will do, but based purely on what You have given us here in Your Word, based on the truth of God's Word, based on the character of God. Let us, each one today, find confidence with You in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.
Our closing hymn this morning is found in hymn number 375. Let's stand as a congregation singing together, Jesus Calls Us, hymn number 375.
Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our lives, while restless seek, day by day the sweet more soundeth, say, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden shore, from each idol that would keep us, say, Christian, love me more. Jesus, when in our sorrows, days of toil, and hours of ease, still He calls in cares and pleasures, Christian, love me more than these. Jesus calls us by Thy mercy, Savior, may we hear Thy call, give our hearts to Thine obedience, serve Thee from then best of all.
Father, may we hear You when You call us. May we give our hearts to obedience. May we walk according to the plan that You have given us. May we be faithful, Lord, and may we know Your presence, the light of Your countenance in our lives this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.